This is the part of the service where I, as pastor, preacher, get up and we open up God's word and we have some time to ask and answer the question, what is God like? How does God act in the world? What does his salvation mean? And how does that contrast from a lot of the competing philosophies, messages that you capture in everyday life? You are bombarded with a number of messages, many of which have some degree of, this will save you. This will rescue you. This will help you. And how, by contrast, does the message of Christianity stand apart from all of those, stand above all of those? That's what we get the chance to do in my time up here. And then we'll close with a couple songs of reflection and communion and prayer and giving. Before we get there, though, I want to read from a book. This book is titled, Is This Anything? By Jerry Seinfeld. This is one of his comedic bits that comes from the 1970s, and it's about cotton balls. This is what he says. He says, I like women, although I find their bathrooms one of the most frightening places in the world. One of the reasons for this fright is cotton balls. He says they use a lot of cotton balls. The thing I don't understand is I have never needed even one cotton ball. Never, not one. We're both human beings. What's going on? I've never wanted a cotton ball, never bought a cotton ball, never had a cotton ball, never been in a situation where I thought to myself, I could really use a cotton ball right now. That would certainly get me out of this mess. Women need them. And they don't need one or two. They need thousands of them every single day. They must have them delivered onto their front lawns, dropped off with a forklift. And yet 2 days later, they're all out. They're on their way back to the store to buy more cotton balls. The only time I've ever seen them, there's always two or three in the bottom of your little wastebasket that look like they've been through some horrible experience, tortured, interrogated. I don't know what you did to them. A woman once left 3 cotton balls at my house. Took me a year to get rid of them. I threw one down on the kitchen floor. I thought maybe the cockroaches would see it, mistake it for tumbleweed, and say to themselves, this is a dead town. Let's move on. Or I'd go to the doctor. And before they gave me the shot, they'd go to put alcohol on my arm with a cotton ball. And I would say, whoa, 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 whoa. I brought my own. Maybe you could use this one. Come on, doc, give me a break. I'm just trying to use them all up. Sometimes he'd use it. He'd take a penny off my bill. Then he'd give me the prescription. I'd take it home. I'd open up the bottle and there would be another cotton ball. The cotton ball syndicate was always one step ahead. So that's one of his jokes, one of his bits of humor. And what I find fascinating, because I've followed his career, I've watched his show, I've paid attention to some of his stand-up, but it's interesting what he says in this book's introduction. What does he conceive of when he thinks about this life in comedies? He's just getting his start. How does he depict that for us? This is what he says. Comedians seemed to hurtle through space and time untethered to anything but the sound of a laugh. I thought, oh my God, I want to do that. But what if I can't? What if I'm not funny? I remember thinking, well, but I wouldn't have to be that funny anyway. I would just have to be funny enough to buy a loaf of Wonder Bread and a jar of Skippy peanut butter a week. I could easily survive on that. It was all I ate in my parents' house anyway. Do you hear that? It's just this, he had referenced a number of comedians that he looked up to. And in his perception, there was this giant chasm that separated them from where he was at. And he just thought, there's no way I'll ever be that. But if I could just scrape by, just seek a couple of laughs each week, that would be enough. sustenance, enough to carry me forward in life. He goes on to say, and even if that's all I had, it would be better, a better life than any other I could envision. I was more than happy to accept being a not that funny comedian over any other conceivable option. Without realizing it, of course, this attitude is the exact right way to start out in the world of comedy. And then he boils it down to this motto, expect nothing, accept everything. A little different than kind of some of our cultural mottos, which would maybe be more akin to do nothing and then expect the world, not accept, but expect everything, right? But here he says, I come to this pretty open-handed. I don't have a lot to add to this world of comedy. I'm gonna expect nothing. If I can just scrape together a scrap or two, a morsel, a crumb of laughter, that would be enough. And to this, I think, if Jesus were to come to Jerry Seinfeld, he would say, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. There's something that in your approach to comedy actually puts you in a unique and helpful position in understanding something about the kingdom of heaven, about the kingdom of God. This summer, we're looking at a number of Jesus stories that he tells, often referenced as parables, but none of us sit down with kindergartners and say, I want to tell you a parable. We say, we want to tell you a story, right? But unlike the stories that we often tell, Jesus often has twists to the story. He has spiritual truths that he wants to communicate through these stories if we might sit under them, ponder them, consider them deeply in our heart, in community, and just say, okay, it's not just for entertainment value that he shares these stories. He has something that he wants to communicate to you and to me. It's not just another story. It's something about God. It's something about Jesus. It's something about the ways of God in our world, the ways that he rescues and saves and helps us in our lives. So with that, we're gonna get a chance to look at a story, but not just another story, one in which Jesus is addressing a group of people. And like I've said in the past, it's a mixed group of people. There are religious leaders, religious elites, Pharisees, speakers of the law, as they understood God's law from the past. Sometimes there's crowds. There's people just checking out Jesus, trying to get to know him. What is he like? What does he stand for? Is he helpful? Is he unhelpful to my life and what I want to achieve? And there's his disciples, those who have said, we'll follow you anywhere. We'll go to you with you to the ends of the earth. Today, we get a chance to look at the story of a rich man who is contrasted with a beggar. I'm not gonna tell you too much more, and we're not gonna, typically we'll read through the story and then go back through it. I think that might spoil a little bit of Jesus' intent here, so we're just gonna kind of walk it through. And as we do, we're gonna look at this story from one level, and then at the end, we'll come back and explore it from another level, so two different levels. But we just need to kind of understand the setup here. There is a rich man who lacks for nothing. He has everything. All in how he's described his life, it is one of self-importance, self-indulgence, maybe even self-reliance. By contrast, the beggar has nothing. He needs just even a morsel, a crumb, to fall from the rich man's table that he might experience life. So with that as a little bit of a setup, let's jump into Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31. It'll be on the screen. You can follow along in your Bible or on your phone. Here we go. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's our introduction. That's kind of the setup to the story. Now, if you're in a high school English literature class, one of the exercises you might have in kind of looking through and reading through stories is to do kind of a comparison of the two characters. How are these characters depicted? How might they be similar? How might they be different? And if we were to just do that, just list them out. Some of the attributes of these two characters as set up in this story from Jesus. As we look at the one kind of termed the rich man, we could just kind of say, yep, clothed in fine linen. There's purple that's described as part of his wardrobe. This is means of consequence, even of royalty. This person would be attended to by others. They were feasting sumptuously. That sounds amazing. I don't know exactly what was on the menu. I've been to a number of grad parties. I have tried to feast sumptuously at all of them, right? But in that, there was a lot of joy, merriment, okay? Feasting sumptuously, not occasionally, but all the time. And he is the owner of this palatial estate, so much so that there's a gate out front. And this all speaks of just a self-sufficiency, a self-reliance. Not needing from others. Rather, I have everything. Now, by contrast, we can look at the poor man. The poor man is clothed in sores. Ulcerated sores cover this man's body. He is of no social benefit, no social consequence. He's attended to not by servants, but by dogs. And at that time, dog was not man's best friend, but some of the lowest on kind of the ladder of animals. This poor man desired satisfaction from leftover crumbs. That's all I need. If a few crumbs might fall off the table to me, I'll be okay. This man couldn't even get to the gate on his own to beg, but rather was laid. And the language there is pretty strong language for just kind of being cast aside. Like when you have no need for some of the things in your life and you cast them aside, that's the language that's used with regard to this poor man, this beggar, cast aside, laid aside at the gate. So if we're thinking about this kind of in our mind's eye, the rich man having everything, the poor man having nothing. The rich man is consequential. The poor man is forgettable. One is feasting. The other is essentially fasting. The rich man is a picture of life. And often those with a skin condition like the poor man, they're referred to as the living dead. That's how this beggar would have been perceived. There was a chasm that separated rich and poor, one from the other. Maybe not unlike Jerry experienced with these comedy greats, right? There are these greats, I'll never attain that. There's a chasm, but just down here, a morsel maybe will fall from their table to me. The rich man needs nothing. The poor man needs everything. But maybe just a bit of compassion will do. So let's turn the page. Let's keep going with our story. The next line of the story says this. The poor man died and... All right, next English literature experience, right? Exercises foreshadowing. What's gonna happen? What's gonna take place next in the story? Now, I left out one detail. One maybe critical detail as we think about foreshadowing and what's gonna come next in the story. And that's the poor man is actually named. Rarely happens in a lot of Jesus stories. He just doesn't name people. He describes people. But in this case, he names the poor beggar with the ulcerated sores. Doesn't name the rich man, names the poor man. Lazarus can be translated helped by God. Does that change the foreshadowing? Does that at all kind of flavor how we might see this story going next? Let's keep reading while keeping in mind what we've seen from the rich man, the elite, the one who has everything, self-sufficient, self-reliant. And now there's this other guy, a chasm to this other guy, poor. Beggar, laid at the gate, and yet named, helped by God. So the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So we have a great twist in the story, a great reversal of sorts. The poor man died and was carried. Really important to see that just like in life, so in death, was carried, was helped. Couldn't help himself. Needed someone to transport, right? He was laid cast at the gate, but he was also carried by angels to Abraham's side. Not going to go into a full theology of heaven, hell. Is this heaven? Is this hell? Is there something called purgatory? What we know is there's a marked differentiation between what these two are experiencing after death. Abraham's side would have been a place of honor, right? If you just think of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, that would have been a seat of honor. We have different examples where one person cozies into the bosom, into the chest of another person, right? That would have been a seat of honor in a special place. I don't recommend doing that to your boss tomorrow when you get into the office. But Abraham's side, it would have been code for this is a special place, a seat of honor. The rich man also died and was buried, which would have said, right? We don't have that of the beggar, but of the rich man, he was buried. He was given honor in death that would have been befitting his kind of life and lifestyle. And then this piece, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Can't answer those questions of like, is this what it's gonna be like? Are people gonna be able to see? All I'm able to say with confidence is there's one got this Abraham's bosom side thing. The other one is experiencing a degree of torment. So let me first address what the passage is not saying before we start to tease out what it is saying. Because I think this is where if you stop reading, you could get into some really bad moralistic teachings. That's ultimately not Jesus' aim in sharing a story, to share some sort of moralism or even some faulty moralism. But one person might read this and wrongly conclude, like, is this a lesson that rich people are bad and poor people are good? Is that what's being communicated? And maybe you even grab onto one of other Jesus' teachings where he says, sell all your possessions. And just like, okay, that's indicative of rich people are bad and poor people are good. And I'm looking at a highly learned group that is quite well off. Well, some of you have a lot of debt, but you will be one day quite okay as you get gainfully employed and pay off those loans, right? So I'm looking at, and we are in a nation in which all of us could be deemed rich. And so is Jesus saying, therefore, this group, this church, the people I'm looking at, and the person you're looking at is definitionally just bad. Why? Because you're rich. And therefore, the goal is to become poor so that you might then be good. No, that's ultimately a faulty conclusion here. Okay, so is the lesson that if you want to avoid Hades, that you just need to be compassionate? Is that what's being communicated? All I've been told is that this guy's in torment and that's connected to Hades and I don't want to do that. And so he wasn't compassionate, so I need to be compassionate. Some sort of karma way of life. A way of like, if I do good things, then I'll get good things. And if I don't do good things, then I won't get good things. This is kind of the entire story of Job. If you remember that Old Testament story, he suffered, his friends came around him, and they were quiet for a week. And that was the best support they gave in the entire story. Then they opened up their mouths, and they essentially said, you're suffering, why? You must have done something, and it must have been bad, because you're suffering a lot. Is that the story of the Bible? Is that what Jesus is trying to communicate? That life in his work in the world is kind of karma. And if you're experiencing good things right now, you must have done some really good things. But if you're not, then you must have done some really bad things. And I have relationship with a good number of you, and I know that some of you are in places of suffering and pain and turmoil and brokenness and struggle. And the last thing I would want you to hear this morning is, you're getting what you deserve. Friends, that's not the story of the Bible. That's not the story of Christianity. Christianity is not karma. In fact, in some ways, it's just the opposite of that. That we might be deserving of no good thing. In Christ, we are given so much. so much. And that's why I want to say that this is this idea that the rich are bad and the poor are good, or that if you want to avoid hate, just be compassionate. That's just any other story and philosophy that you're going to hear in this world. What makes this not just another story is Jesus is going to keep going. He's going to help highlight how his story and his work and his salvation and his rescue is different than this kind of karma understanding of life. My friends, so much of what we see every day is, if I just work hard enough, I can achieve it. If I'm just good enough, then I'll get good things. Somehow, this cosmic reality will bless me if I work hard enough. Not even Jerry Seinfeld believed that. He's like, no. I can't expect that from the world, right? He's closer to the kingdom of heaven. I'm like, I can't just expect this world is going to give me all the good things. So let's keep reading. What does he say? All right. So the rich man called out, "Father Abraham," because remember, now this is what's happened. There was rich man, there was Lazarus. There seems to be a reversal of circumstances here. Now Lazarus is with Abraham, and by contrast, on the other side of that chasm is the rich man. So the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." Okay, so again, this idea of torment and agony has kind of been turned up, right? There's this, I need something to cool the agony, the pain, the suffering. There's anguish going on in the rich man's world. And in that, he still seems to be beckoning servants, attendants, to do something for him. This rich man idea, this attitude of I can still have people come and attend me is, hey, let Lazarus do that for me now. And all Abraham is communicating at this point is the reversal of circumstances has taken place. In life, it looked like you were rich and you had everything, and he was poor and he had nothing. And all that's happened is the circumstances have been reversed. And so it should be wondered, if you're Abraham and you've communicated that now to the rich man, the rich man's going, "Oh, okay. How did this happen?" Right? What's going on here? How should I make sense of these things? And all we're given at this point is a reversal has taken place. He didn't have good things and now he does. You had good things and now you don't. Keep reading. "And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Again, staying within the text, staying within Jesus' story here, there's a fixed chasm of which it sounds like nobody's able to traverse this chasm. Okay, what differentiates rich man from Lazarus? The one who was rich, self-sufficient, self-reliant, and the one who was Lazarus, poor, beggar, helped by God. Let's keep going. "And then he said, 'I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.'" So he is recognizing that at one time in his earthly life, in his rich palace, he had no need for warning, no need to heed a warning. Why? I'm okay. Look at my life. Look at what I have. It's all good. And yet he is recognizing in death, somebody's got to go warn my family, because they're in that same rich palatial estate. They're doing okay. They're not recognizing that there's a reversal that could take place here. So go warn them. Warn them to not trust in their self-sufficiency. Warn them of this chasm that exists both in life and in death. And if I might just be so bold as to pause right there and just kind of, we are rich. We have so much. Many of us lack for nothing. We have a roof over our head, food in our stomachs, relationships around us, friends, family. If a preacher gets on stage and speaks of warning, is he simply crying wolf? Is he simply crying out concern, worry, warning, when really none exists? Let me keep going. Abraham said, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them listen to them. So Moses and prophets, most of us don't invoke those two in our daily life, in our work life, in our family life. So what is he referencing? Like, he's saying to the rich man, they should just listen to Moses and the prophets. Essentially, that short form for saying the Old Testament says some things. The Old Testament would have given them healthy instruction, gave you healthy instruction in life about how you should live, about how you should flee self-reliance, flee self-sufficiency. You shouldn't put your trust in riches. Why? Because they're not trustworthy. They can be here today, gone tomorrow. Moses and the prophets should have said these things to you and to them. They can just listen. If they hear and heed those messages, they will trust in God. They will turn to him for life, for sufficiency. They will be helped not of themselves, but by God. Let them turn, let them hear, which is shorthand for, let them believe in the things of God's word and what he says. And our passage closed with these lines. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So in this, we're actually given the answer. What did Lazarus do? What's the key here of this whole reversal of fortunes? Because we're just given like, okay, in life he was rich and in life he was not. And there was this chasm that exists between those. One was self-sufficient, had everything. One had nothing, basically cast aside at the gate. And then there's this reversal that happens. And as the reader, we're left wondering what actually existed between these two that caused that reversal of fortunes. He says, Father Abraham, if someone goes and preaches, if someone even from the dead should vocalize these things to them, vocalize the warning, vocalize, don't trust in wealth, don't trust in self-sufficiency, self-reliance, trust in being helped by God, trust in just even a crumb falling from the hand of God is enough, then they will repent. The rich man knows what he should have done in his earthly life. Turn from himself, turn from his own self-sufficiency, self-reliance, turn to God. Trust in him, trust in what God can do. Now, we aren't given that in the story. Nowhere does it say Lazarus repented, but everything of his posture, everything of his physical description screams of humility. And many times in the Bible, physical realities indicate spiritual realities. Physical truths indicate spiritual truths. What God demonstrates physically and visibly for you and for me helps us to understand that unseen spiritual world. And it's no different here. What do we see demonstrated in Lazarus in his earthly life? He has no self-sufficiency. No ability in himself. He's ulcerated sores, cast down. Can't even get to the gate to beg. He's cast down there by somebody. He has nothing and he thinks, if just a couple crumbs, just a couple morsels to get me through the day, that'll be enough. Jerry Seinfeld said, just a couple laughs will be enough to get me through the day, right? The rich man says, I should have looked for help. I didn't think to. I thought I had enough. I thought I was self-reliant, self-sufficient. I didn't need to be carried by a gate. I could get myself there. I'm okay. I don't need the help of God. Robert Capon, who wrote Kingdom, Grace, and Judgment, says, the world's woes are beyond repair by the world's successes. Do you hear that? The world's woes are beyond repair by the world's successes. There are just too many failures, and they come too thick and fast for any program, however energetic or well-funded. The rich man, for all his purple, fine linen, and faring sumptuously, dies not one whit less dead than Lazarus. And before he dies, his wealth no more guarantees him health or happiness than it does exemption from death. Therefore, when the gospel is proclaimed, it stays light years away from reliance on success. Your worldly success is going to tempt you to think, I'm okay. I don't need help of God. Look at me. Look what I'm living in. Look what I'm driving. Look what I'm wearing. I'm okay. When the gospel is proclaimed, it stays light years away from this reliance on success. In our time, the shipwreck of history drags on unchanged and unchangeable now. And the only bridge between the now in which our times are so disastrously in our own hands and the now in which our times are triumphantly in his hand is faith. That's the bridge of the chasm. The accomplished reconciliation can only be believed. It cannot be known or felt or seen or achieved. It cannot be rendered by any efforts of ours, however good or however successful. That's why this is not just another story. Jesus is trying to communicate something to us that says, Hope Community Church, you're gonna be in position based on your education, support from family and friends, the community around you at Hope. You're going to be tempted to think, I got it all together. I lack for nothing. I have all I need. You're going to be tempted to think, my worldly success means it's all okay. I'm okay. God, I don't really think I need you. I'm sufficient in my own. I can get myself to an elite status. Not even Jerry Seinfeld at the start of his career thought that way. If I could just get but a morsel of laughter, that would be enough. The blind, leprous beggar saying, if I could just have a morsel from the table of God, that's enough. I wanna pause there long enough for us to kind of look at this story from a different level. I only have one slide on it. But consider this story from a different level, one where Jesus enters the story. Because ultimately, Jesus is, in one sense, that rich man. He was at the Father's side. Prior to coming to earth, prior to his rescue plan being inaugurated, he was at the bosom of the Father. He was in the place of having everything, needing nothing. And yet, what that cross means, what Jesus' rescue plan entails is he is going to assume the role of the beggar. He is going to be considered stricken by God, cursed by God. That's what that cross screams to a modern audience in that time, in that way, was he's cursed. He's a criminal. God must hate him. That's how he is regarded when he goes to the cross. We don't consider him rich, near-seated to God, in the bosom of the Father. No, we don't think of that. We conceive him as being stricken and cast aside by God, forgotten by God. He must be abandoned by God. And that's actually what going to the cross entails. He is going to take all of that, every sin, every pain, every suffering, every brokenness, every self-reliant bone in our bodies. Jesus says, I want it. I want to take that from you. Every curse, every agony, every anguish, I want to take it upon you, upon myself, so that you might then be welcomed into the palatial estate. That's Christianity. Again, some of you might walk away saying, I'm too rich. That's not the point of the story. If I want good things, I got to do good things. That's not the point of the story. The point of Christianity is that Jesus has crossed that chasm. He has left the palatial estate. He has come out beyond the gates. He has lived a beggar's life. He has been stricken with all the world's woes and sores, all of the agony. He has been put upon that cross. That is the definition of Hades. He is the one going to the cross to suffer, to experience all the pain, all the farthest separation possible from Almighty God. He experiences that in totality so that you and I might be spared, might be rescued, might be welcomed into God's dwelling, God's place. Jesus, who was rich, became poor, Scripture says. He was the living God, became the living dead for you and for me. He was perpetually being carried along, helped by God, helped by his Father. And yet he was treated as though all he did was live based on self-reliance. He became tormented within the fires, experiencing agony, so that there would be a way across this chasm, friends. So that a way would be open to us, a passage of rescue and salvation. The Old Testament is filled. Moses and the prophets are filled with offerings put on the altar that are burned up. Friends, that's him on that cross, burned up, an offering acceptable to God. Do you believe the good news of the gospel? That one and only one has traversed that chasm, has made a way, has experienced all that the beggar experienced, so that we might be welcomed into the house of God. That's the good news of the gospel. That makes it not about you, but about him. Not about how compassionate or not you are, not about your good deeds, not about your riches. It makes none of that a part of this. Do you believe the good news of the gospel? Do you believe the good news of Jesus Christ? Are you reliant fully upon him and his work? Shen Zhao is a PhD Stanford University researcher. And her area of expertise is working through different social realities, one of which is just the struggle that we have to ask for help. Any of you guys struggle with that? Asking for help? If somebody asks you for help, aren't you so excited to help them? But if the situation is reversed and you're in the person who's in the place of needing help, how hard is it for you and for me to ask for help? Turns out this is not just a Midwestern thing, it's a human thing. Because her research says this: there are several common reasons why people struggle to ask for help. Some people may fear that asking for help would make them appear incompetent, weak, or inferior. I'm not talking about you guys, I'm talking about the people out there that really struggle with this stuff, right? Some people are concerned about being rejected, which can be embarrassing or painful. Others may be concerned about burdening and inconveniencing others. These concerns may feel more relevant in some contexts than others, but they are all very relatable and very human. So challenging for us to ask for help, even to ask God for help. And it's why we preach the way we do, to say, no, don't trust in yourself even a hint. Posture yourself like the beggar. Posture yourself like Jerry Seinfeld at the start of his career. If I could just get a morsel from the Lord's table, that would be enough. If I could just be helped by God, that would be enough. Put no confidence in yourself. It's why we sing the songs that we do with the lyrics that are written. Listen to this. We just sang it. In tenderness, who sought who? God sought you. Weary and sick with sin, you're the beggar. You're outside the gate and he comes and seeks you. And on his shoulders, he brings you back to his fold again. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus seeing you, Jesus looking out for you, Jesus coming and finding you and bringing you back to his house. We sang this: he died for me while I was sinning, needy and poor and blind. I've checked your resumes. I've checked your profiles. Nobody wrote that on their resume. Hire me. I'm needy and poor and blind. Nobody writes that, right? But spiritually speaking, that's our posture. That has to be the way we conceive of things. If not, we will give ourselves to rich man posturing. I'm okay. I don't need your help. I got it all together. It's gonna be all right. Or do we actually realize we are needy and poor and blind? Jesus whispered to assure me, I found you. You're mine. I found you. You're no longer lost. You're no longer going to be defined by ulcerated sores, cast aside by the world, left to beg, hoping that morsels fall to you. No, I see you. And in fact, I'm going to take your place and I'm going to go see you at my Father's table. Let me go to hell and back. Let me go to the cross. Let me be burned up in agony so that you won't have to. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the grace that sought you, hope. That's the blood that bought you. That's why this parable, this story, is not about morality. It's not about karma. It's about what Jesus has done for our sake. For your sake, he who is rich became poor. Jesus, the sinless one, took on our sin. There is a reversal story, and it's found at the cross. He didn't deserve any of that, and yet he took all of it for you and for me. The name of Jerry Seinfeld's book is This Anything? And about this passage and about this gospel and about this good news, is this anything? I say, it is everything. Everything. I want to invite the worship team forward. We're going to close with a couple songs. We're going to make people available to pray. We're going to get a chance to worship, a chance to give. You can give in the boxes in the back or online. We're going to get a chance to come to the Lord's table. All that's required of these different elements is a recognition. God, I need you. God, you're my help. If but a morsel would fall from your table, that's enough. Just a scrap is all I need for life, to get me through the day, to get me through the week. At Hope, we practice open communion. What that means is you don't have to be a member of our church. You don't actually have to be a member of any church to come and partake. You just need to recognize, spiritually speaking, you're the beggar who needs a morsel coming from the Lord's table. This is the Lord's table. It is his body broken for you. That's the cracker. It's a morsel. And the cup of juice symbolizes his blood shed for you. That's all that's required. Jesus, help me as I come to this table. People are up and available to pray with you. All you're saying and getting prayed for is, I need God's help. That's all you're communicating. When you stand and worship and lift up hands, you're saying, God, I need you. I need your help. In financial giving, what you're saying is, God, I have this and I want to give this because ultimately this is not where my hope is found. As we go through these remaining songs and as you go about your day and your week, a couple questions for you to consider. In a spiritual sense, have you abandoned the belief that you are capable, that you are self-reliant, self-sufficient to secure your desired future? Or have you acknowledged, I am truly, truly helped and only helped by God alone? And secondly, can you identify one or two areas where it would bless your soul, bless our souls, to be carried by Christ across the chasm from self-reliance to God's presence? Let me pray. Just a scrap, Lord. That's all the beggar desired. That's all Jerry Seinfeld desired. That's all we need. Just a bit. Just a scrap from your table. Just a scrap of your body and your blood is enough for us to have life. So God, I pray for the people in this room that they would hear this message, to not give themselves anymore to self-reliance, self-sufficiency. They would abandon that philosophy, abandon that kind of thinking, abandon that kind of morality, and rather throw themselves upon you, upon your gospel, upon your cross, being helped and carried along by your grace alone, a grace that bought us, a grace that found us, a grace that ran to us and said, I see you. I died for you. You're mine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.